This is God's word to us in Psalm 55. Hear it. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a Maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go up around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We, who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me, evening and morning and at noon. I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, Selah, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hand against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. May he be pleased to write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll. When Jesus shows his smiling face, there is sunshine in my soul. Now, that lyric was written in the late 1800s by someone named E.E. Hewitt. And if that's one of your favorite old-time gospel songs, I do apologize. We would sing it from time to time at my boyhood church in Northeast Ohio, and perhaps I was just an introspective 14-year-old. Perhaps I was just a little bit cynical, probably a little bit of both. But when we would sing it in church, I would think to myself, as I hear those lyrics coming out of my own mouth, I would say, but what if a person doesn't feel sunshine in their soul? You see, even as a 14-year-old who lived a fairly charmed and pleasant life, I knew that it wasn't quite that simple. As I would hear those words, I would think of all the Christians suffering in Africa or Asia, I thought. Think of all the Christians that were suffering in the inner city. It was a dark place, even in my own hometown. Even the Christians in my own congregation who were going through dark times. Were they unloved? Were they not truly Christians because suffering had come upon them? I knew that couldn't be the case. And I'm sure that E.E. Hewitt, when she wrote these lyrics in the late 1800s, that she had no intention of causing such consternation to a 14-year-old Sean Morris grappling with some of these theological implications. I'm sure that she meant well when she wrote these lyrics. I imagine that she was delighting in the truth that when one comes to salvation in Christ Jesus, their soul thrills with gladness. That when they ruminate on the fact that they've been bought, pardoned, cleansed, forgiven. Their heart is full to the brim when they realize they're redeemed and they've passed from death to life, and they meditate on the goodness and the grace of God and that he should send Christ Jesus to redeem such a wretch as they. That God should set his love upon them in eternity past out of sheer grace. It thrills the soul. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I'm sure that was the sentiment behind her words. But as I ponder them, I still wondered, what about those moments when our heart isn't glad? Is the person at those moments of darkness or frustration or sadness, is that person any less of a real Christian? Now, if we've said it before, we've said it 1,000 times. I'm so glad that we have the Psalms in the Bible. I'm so glad that we have the Psalms because they give the full expression, or they give expression to the full range, the full gamut, the full legitimate spectrum of Christian emotion and Christian experience. Because there are times when the follower of the Lord, he's on the mountaintop. She's on the mountaintop, and her heart is glad with the truth of redemption. But then there's also times like when King David here, the believer is in the slough of despond, if we can use the phrase of John Bunyan, the slough of despond, or the swamp of despair, as he calls it in Pilgrim's Progress. The Psalms are wonderful because the Psalms deal with all kinds of things. The believer endures all kinds of things as he experiences joy one day and then fear the next, and pensiveness and anxiousness and trouble and then deliverance and then anger and then now in this case tonight, betrayal. The believer experiences betrayal. Who was this friend, you might ask? Well, the best guess that we have, according to the scholars, is Ahithophel. And you can read about that story in 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17. David's most trusted counselor, Ahithophel, who sided with Absalom at the time of Absalom's rebellion, David's own son, who wanted to overthrow the kingdom and have his own father's life, take his own father's life so that he could be king. But this is just the best guess, only because we have no other story from David's life to link it to. And now you think about this betrayal that's the theme, the motif that runs throughout Psalm 55, and at first blush, we might not think this is something to which we can relate. But at second glance, I think it is something to which we can very much relate. And maybe you haven't had a fellow Christian betray you, and maybe you haven't had a fellow Christian make you run for your life from persecutors. That might be true. But maybe, just maybe, you, as a believer, maybe you've known someone who appeared to be a believer, and you worshiped with them, and you shared life with them, but they have since turned away from the faith, and they no longer want anything else to do with you. Or, possibly, how about one to whom you've been married? There's folks in our congregation who know this. The closest of any earthly relationship possible. But maybe that person has betrayed you and deserted you. Or maybe you've had a child who, when she was little, she would draw you pictures and say how much she loved you and wanted to be with you. And now that she's older, has rebelled against you and hasn't said a kind word to you in years and has spurned any sort of relationship and wants nothing to do with you. Oh, yes. Yes, Christians know betrayal. Christians know betrayal quite keenly. And ultimately, this, of course, this psalm foreshadowed one of the darkest moments in the earthly ministry of our Lord when Christ himself suffered betrayal, leading to death. And it came at the hands of one of his own closest earthly friends, Judas. Christians know betrayal. Jesus knows betrayal. And in those moments, we thank God that we have Holy Spirit-inspired, divinely given Scripture, breathed out by God himself to give expression to our hurt and to give solace and comfort and guidance and stability to us in those dreadful moments. We thank God for psalms like this to give us an anchor or a rock to which we can cling when all ground around us seems to be sinking. Now, as we read through this psalm, which is full of pathos, many commentators offer a three-part outline for this psalm. One of the most striking was from a man named G. Campbell Morgan. He was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for many years before being succeeded by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Morgan had a very simple outline: fear, fury, and faith. Fear in verses 1 through 8, fury in verses 9 through 15, and faith in verses 16 through 23. I like that outline. But another commentator pointed out that as you read the psalm, David, he really fluctuates back and forth before bringing it to a kind of final resolution. And that's very common in Hebrew poetry to do that. David essentially alternates back and forth, giving expression to his own state of mind in one line, and then shifting to descriptions of the wicked who are causing him all these problems in another line. But the general movement, as we've seen in so many other of these psalms, is that David moves initially from an anguish of the mind to a resolve at the end, where he resolves to have a quiet confidence in God. But in between, there's lots of fluctuation back and forth. So a more detailed outline of the psalm might be something like this. In verses 1 through 8, you see the first expression or the disclosure of the psalmist's anguish. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, we see that first description of the wicked. And then in verses 12 through 14, we see a second disclosure, a second expression of his anguish. And then in verses 15, another description of the wicked. And then in verse 16, 17, 18, and 19, we see him express faith in God. And then verses 20 and 21, the third description of the wicked. And then the psalmist's final conclusion and advice in light of God's faithfulness, of what he resolves to do in light of the wickedness he's enduring, but in light of the character of his God, that final conclusion in verses 22 and 23. So you see a real back and forth there of the way David is giving these descriptors. But for the sake of simplicity, we'll use that outline from G. Campbell Morgan: fear, and then fury, and then faith. So let's start with the first then, shall we? Verses 1 through 8, the first thing we see is David's fear. David's fear. And Psalms 52 and 54, as we've been in this section of the Psalter in recent months, David is in the wilderness. He's fleeing from an enemy. He's fleeing from Saul. But that's what was going on in 52 and 54. While here in Psalm 55, David, it seems, is settled in Jerusalem, the capital city. So this must mean that at this point, Saul is dead and David is now king. We would expect then that situation would be good for David. The man who was hunting for his life is now gone and out of the picture. David's troubles should be over. He's established as the king in Jerusalem. But we find very much that's not the case. In fact, the pain of these verses 1 through 8 may even be greater than some of the frustrations and the despair he was feeling in those earlier chapters. This is very strong language. David begins by saying that he's distraught there, verse 2. He's in anguish, verse 4. And the words increase in their intensity after that. The terrors of death assail him, verse 4. Fear and trembling beset him. Horror overwhelms him, verse 5. Now, David feeling these overwhelming torrents of emotion, that's something we've seen before. But in verses 6 through 8, we find something new. David here is so distraught by what he finds around him that he's thinking how wonderful it would be if he could escape from his troubles. He wants to get out of there. He wants to get clean out of Dodge. This is something we've not seen before in David's Psalms. Yeah, he's been fearful before, but he has seemed ready to confront the evil boldly. He may have been racked by fear, but he's prepared to face it head on because he knows who God is and he knows who's with him. But here, in Psalm 55, he doesn't even want to face it. He wants out of there. We have here in King David a man who is world-weary. He's worn from the years of battle and the struggles that he's had to face, and he's tired of it. It's not terribly different than the way we find ourselves thinking, especially if we've been around this earth for some time. The problems that we thought we'd overcome earlier are still around. The company that we work for is still in trouble. Our taxes are still high. The murder and the felony rates have not declined. Culture has not improved. In fact, it's more wicked now than it seems it was 10 years ago. Our children continue to cause trouble. Those frustrating parents or those frustrating in-laws have not gotten better with age. They have not aged well. How nice it would be to merely fly away and escape these issues. You've found yourself thinking these things, and I have too. But what I want you to notice is that while David expresses this desire to simply vacate the situation, is really the most important verse in this section, because it sets the anguish of King David in its proper setting. And that's verse 1, where David starts out this psalm by saying, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed and answer me." This world brings hurt. This world brings a lot of hurt and a lot of brokenheartedness, and everyone feels that. Believer and unbeliever alike, no question. But the difference, you see, between the godly man and the worldling is right there in verse 1. It's that the godly person brings his anguish and he brings his despair immediately before God. You and I both know that there are 1,000 things that people try to do to get rid of pain. There are 1,000 different remedies that they will try to numb themselves from the effects of the pain that they feel in this world. But David here shows the response that the believer must have. And it is this, that he must try and gain an audience in heaven and gain an answer from his God. And that's what David instructs us to do here. So that's the first thing that we see. There's certainly more that we could say, but we must move on to make progress in our study of this psalm. So that's the first thing we see is David's fear. And not only the fear that he expresses, but fear that is rightly situated. His anguish is in the context of crying out to his God in heaven, who will give him ear. So David's fear. Secondly, David's fury, verses 9 through 15. Here David explains, why does he feel this fear so deeply? He feels fear. We've got it. Check. Got it. You're feeling this pain. You're feeling this anguish. You're feeling this frustration. Why does he feel it so deeply? In verses 9 through 11, and then on through 15, he gives us reason. In 9 through 11, he describes in very broad terms the wickedness that he sees in the city. David is sitting in his palace in Jerusalem, and he's looking around this Jerusalem that's supposed to be devoted to the glory of God, this the capital city of God's covenant people, God's chosen nation. And he sees nothing but wickedness. Look at the words that he uses there in these three verses, 9, 10, 11. Violence, strife, iniquity, mischief, destruction, oppression, deceit. The wickedness here that David sees is an affront against him as the king over God's people, and ultimately it's an affront over God himself as the king of those people. But notice verse 12. He notices all this variety of vocabulary that he gives here to describe the wickedness that he sees in the streets of Jerusalem. But then look at verse 12 as it zeroes in. David turns the screws a little more deeply here. It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it the one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. The real problem, the real cause of his anguish lies much deeper than that. If it was just any old enemy, I could take him on. That's not the problem here. It is this. It is that he has been betrayed. He's been stabbed in the back by one who was a close friend of his. He describes that in verses 13 and 14. It is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng. This is the reason that David feels the anguish that he's feeling with such intensity as he describes it. See, David had known this person. He had loved this person, whoever he is in these verses. He had spent time with him. He had sweet fellowship with him. It even says that he had worshipped God with this person. The closest of earthly friendship relationships that one could have. A brother in the faith. And now this person has betrayed him. Charles Spurgeon once said in commenting on this passage, he said, "None are such real enemies as false friends." None are such real enemies as false friends. You might say, no wound cuts so deep. No enemy is so bitter as one who is a false friend. And that brings us to verse 15. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. Now, if we're honest with our sensibilities, at first blush, a verse like this strikes us as unseemly or out of place. After all, God is the God of love. This seems unduly harsh. Well, let me suggest to you that what David is calling for here is justice in the face of evil. And even though a verse like this may initially offend our sensibilities, it is not a wrong verse. You don't want to live in a world without justice. You want evil to be punished. You and I don't want to exist in a universe where the wickedness of Hitler or Stalin goes unrequited. A world where helpless children and mothers are murdered in schools or community festivals, or where God's people are slaughtered in places of worship. when we turn on the evening news and we hear of these kind of horrific atrocities, we instinctively crave for evil to be met with justice. That there's something intrinsic in us when we hear about such wickedness being perpetrated, we want God to act and to get this person. We want wrongs to be righted. We want perpetrators of evil to be punished. And that's a right instinct. Especially when we understand that all sin deserves to be punished, especially my own, and all sin will be met with justice, either by the sinner himself or by the sin-bearer who stands in his place. If you and I can approach wickedness and evil with that kind of sanctified understanding of sin and punishment, especially the punishment that's meted out upon Christ, it is even a good instinct that God's people would cry out for God's justice when they hear about wicked atrocities like this. So indeed, in verse 15, what David cries out for is not a personal act of revenge. This is not David just being reactionary. It's not a gut or a knee-jerk reaction of sinful revenge. But rather what David is doing is leaving them in the hand of God. Whoever this perpetrator is who so ugly betrayed him, he's leaving this person in the hand of a just God, a God who deals with wickedness as it deserves. Now, the language is important here because David is asking that they would go down alive to Sheol, or a Hebrew word that might be translated as the netherworld or the land of the dead. See, he's envisioning the ground opening up and swallowing them alive. And this is likely a direct allusion to Numbers chapter 16, which we studied not too long ago, a matter of weeks ago, in our evening services as we've been studying the book of Numbers with Kyle. In fact, some of your Bibles might even have a cross-reference there right at verse 15, cross-referencing to Numbers chapter 16. So when David uses this language, it's a throwback to the destruction of Korah in his days, following the days of Moses. Do you remember Numbers 16? The ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them. They went down alive into the grave. The earth closed over them. That's Numbers 16, 31 through 33. And so David is referring to this unprecedented destruction that Korah and that rebellion experienced. He's referring to that instance here in the language of verse 15 as he expresses his fury, desiring that God would deal with this evil that he has endured. He's saying, Lord, as you dealt with that kind of wretchedness in your holy people of old, I'm praying that you would deal with it likewise in among your people today. You know how to deal with wickedness, O God. You are a God of pure justice, and I trust that you will do something exactly as you need to do. So that brings us to our third point then. First, David's fear. Secondly, David's fury. But then thirdly, David's faith. Verses 16 through 23 at the end of the chapter. Now, verse 15 may again strike us as unseemly or perhaps vindictive. Hopefully not, now that we've understood it a little bit better. But if verse 15 is the climax point of a cry for justice, verse 16 marks a turning point for David. Do you see it? The psalm began in verses 1 and 2 as, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. And that was uttered in the midst of his anguish. But here in verse 16, the tone is different. In these words, the psalmist explains that when he calls on God, as he's just done, the Lord actually hears him, and the Lord saves him. He explains his experience of God's grace using these moving phrases. Look at them. Verse 16, the Lord will save me. Verse 17, he will hear my voice. Verse 18, he will redeem my soul in peace. This is faith, of course. Faith is not blind, you understand. Faith is not wishful thinking. That's one of the things we've been talking about in the Faithful Followers Sunday School class all quarter as we've been studying the life of Abraham. That faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not a fanciful desire to have a pleasant outcome. No, faith is a determined confidence. It is a trust that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. That despite all earthly evidence or all circumstances to the contrary, faith believes and faith trusts that God will make good on his promises. That's what Scripture means when it says faith. belief that God will make good on His promises because He is utterly reliable and utterly trustworthy. And that's what David is expressing here. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me, because He promised He would redeem His people. Now do notice verses 20 and 21 where we have the final pivot on this back and forth structure of David's prayer here. Here's the final back and forth, but the tone has changed now. You can even get a sense of it as you're reading it out loud, that earlier David was deeply, deeply pained by the betrayal. But here, having laid the matter before God and being assured that God is his Savior and his Deliverer, David now sort of steps away from his own feelings and he reflects on the wrongdoing itself. He's almost able to step back out of his own mind and away from his own objection. The real problem, do you see, is not so much that David has been pained and David has been betrayed. No, the real problem is that the man is a covenant breaker. And the reason that he breaks God's covenant or the covenant with David is he is a hypocrite. You see there, verse 20, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. David's speaking about himself. This man has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. This man was a truce breaker. Now, we don't exactly know what kind of covenant this was between David and whoever this false friend was. It was some kind of bond of friendship. It may have been an oath of loyalty to the king of Israel because he was God's anointed king. Perhaps that's what the friend did. He swore an oath of loyalty to David. He swore an oath of friendship to David. But in any case, this friend has thrown that agreement out the window. Whatever oath he made, who cares? He's disregarding it. One translation put it quite poetically in rendering this verse. It said, their mouth is butter and their heart is war. His mouth is like butter, but his heart is like war. The question then becomes, when David, when any of God's people are faced with these kind of instances, what are the righteous supposed to do in such wretched times and such wretched conditions? Well, David is driving us to that conclusion, isn't he? Driving us to that conclusion in verses 20 and 21 and 22, the final resting point of this psalm. You see what it says there? Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. There's a memory verse if there ever was one. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And then in verse 23, you see David leaves God to deal with injustice with those who are his enemies. He says, but you, O God, you will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. But then he ends with this statement, but I, as for me, I will trust in you. Brothers and sisters, when we have suffered such wounding evil, very often the temptation can be for us to wallow in our own self-pity. Perhaps we carry around this internal sense of victimhood for years and years. You know, we're perpetually offended and we're perpetually aggrieved at something. We're always being offended by what someone else has done against us, which really is just a kind of prideful arrogance if we're honest about it. Or if we're not wallowing in self-pity, perhaps in a fit of emotion, we look to get even with the person who has wounded us. Sometimes with outright hostility, sometimes with a more passive-aggressive approach, the silent treatment or something like that. That's what we're tempted to do. Our flesh wants to do something like this when we've been wounded. But friends, Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture would tell us that we must rather come to the same resolution that the psalmist comes to here. And that is to do this, to cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. That's the place where you've got to go and where I've got to go when we feel that kind of anger, when we feel that kind of betrayal. Don't deal with it the way the world deals with it, using worldly tools or worldly methods for a paltry satisfaction, a worldly satisfaction to get even with somebody. It's a paltry satisfaction that's only going to last you as long until the next offense rears up to wound you. No. Once again, this psalm drives us not merely to David and his example of piety, but it drives us to great David's greater son, does it not? You remember our Lord Jesus in Matthew 26, He tells His disciples, He said, "See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once, and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." My friends, I would submit that our Lord Jesus experienced the truth, the pathos, the weight of Psalm 55 in a more profound way than any of us ever will, and any of us ever have. My companion, my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together. And nevertheless, on that same night, you recall, that same night where He was betrayed in Gethsemane, do you remember what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane? "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's almost like a New Testament version of Psalm 55, verse 21. "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Oh, my friends, we have a great high priest who is quite able to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And so as we close, I would admonish you, even as much as I admonish myself, that when the wickedness of this world encroaches around, and when sin and evil of those whom you love most dearly, when even their sin gives you the stroke that pierces you most deeply, you must know and you must remember that you have one in heaven, an intercessor who is praying for you, one who has experienced such a wounding to the uttermost, one who is able to supply sufficient grace to endure, and one who is able to redeem even the most wretched of sin-wrought moments, one who is able to redeem even those kind of moments for His glory and for your good. It is this Jesus to whom we trust, whom we love, whom we adore. It is to this Jesus that Psalm 55 points. And so we must simply say, won't you trust Him again? And may the pains and the wickedness of this world, as when they throttle you over and over and over again, when storms would tempest rock you, would the pains of the wickedness of this world only serve to drive you to His arms again and again? And would those crashing waves simply serve to thrust you upon the rock of ages? Bless the Lord for His word to us tonight. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we thank You for the experiences of David some 3,000 years ago, knowing that they prefigured the experience of the One who would sit upon David's throne, our Lord Jesus. We're grateful, God, that You are a God who upholds us and sustains us in our time of need. So give us the grace and cause us to cast our burden upon You, trusting that You will sustain us to the uttermost. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's conclude our time of worship and respond to our study of God's Word by singing Psalm 55C, the latter portion of this psalm. You'll find it there printed in your bulletin. Let's stand together as we sing Psalm 55C.
But as for me, I'll call on God, because the Lord saves me. At evening, morning, and at noon, He hears my cry and plea. And He redeems my soul unharmed, that I at peace may be. Though all the war against me waged, for many strive with me. But God will hear and punish them, He ever sits enthroned. Because they never change their ways, no fear of God have shown. My friend profaned His his heart was full of war. Though smooth as oil the words he spoke, yet sharp and like a sword. Cast all your burden on the Lord, and he will you sustain. For he makes sure that still unmoved, the righteous will remain. O God, into destruction's pit, by you they have been thrust. Deceitful killers won't live long, but you will be my trust.
Amen. May God ever be our trust. Would you receive the Lord's benediction and blessing as we leave this place tonight? Peace be with the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.